9 o'clock, so I do want to go ahead and get started. As always, there's lots of ground to cover and more to say than we seem to ever have time to say it. So you should have in front of you a set of notes that says Term 1, Lesson 4, Understanding Basic Terminology, Revelation, Inspiration, Illumination, and Preservation. All right? So introduction. At this point, it seems prudent to take stock of what we have studied so far. Thus far, the course, introduction notwithstanding, we have had three lessons that have ranged over a host of introductory topics. In summation, these topics have included the following. Number one, basic presuppositions regarding God and the Bible. Okay, we looked at that in Term 1, Lesson 1. Okay. Second, Satan's five-part strategy against the Word of God. Question it, subtract from it, add to it, water it down, and deny it. Third, the lack of textual argument among modern evangelical agreement. Excuse me, lack of textual agreement among modern evangelical scholars regarding which readings are authentic and which ones are not. This is not just a King James Bible versus modern version issue, but a problem that exists within the scholarship that is critical of the King James Bible and promotes the merits of modern versions. So we looked at that in the second lesson. We looked at the differences between the ESV and the New American Standard and versions that are all claiming formal or literal equivalency, and how they don't agree on what passages should be or how the readings should read, even on the verses that they think should be there. And then last week, fourth, the prevailing position within Christian academia for the last 130 years or so, that only the original autographs are inspired and inerrant. This assertion is made despite admittance by these same scholars that the original autographs are absent. This topic also included a discussion of the overlooked nature of the doctrine of preservation by leading fundamental evangelical scholars. So that was in Lesson 3 last week. Okay, so that's a very just a quick synopsis of what we've been doing in the last three lessons. Now, the next statement is sort of my own awareness of some things. Okay. I'm aware that these lessons have generated much discussion. As I said in the introduction to last week's notes, I request your patience over the coming weeks slash months as the class unfolds. I've been praying for myself and for all of you students that we can have these hard discussions in a manner that is productive, honoring to the Lord as well as to one another. My prayer is that these lessons will produce light and not heat. I'm aware of what we're talking about is controversial. Okay, I'm aware that there are good, godly Christian men that take a different position than the one that I take. All right, I don't question their salvation. I don't question whether or not they're saved. I don't question any of those sorts of things just by virtue of what decision they make or where their position rests with respect to the Bible. That being said, I do think this is an important issue. I think it's a confusing issue, and I think that it has caused a lot of trouble within the body of Christ. Okay. Now, I'm aware of some things also that I didn't write down in the notes. Anytime you approach a subject like this, and if you're going to try to do it in an even-handed way that tries to take into account the facts as they are, that you run the risk of making some of your enemies happy with you and some of your friends mad at you. Okay? And that's probably going to happen. Craig and I have been sort of discussing that over the, what really is the issue to say here. So I want to start off this morning by talking about, using an illustration and then trying to flush this out, using this illustration to flush something out. I'm not putting a time limit on this. If this takes the majority of the time and we don't finish all these notes, that's perfectly fine with me, not only because then I won't have to study for the next lesson. Okay? So for purposes of, I'm on the third point then. For purposes of illustration, please consider the following continuum of views regarding the Bible issue. On one side, I'm going to put OO, and I'm going to let that stand for originals only position, okay? So this will be the original only position that we discussed in the previous lesson last week, all right? This particular side says little about preservation. Little about preservation. and admittedly relies upon textual criticism to reconstruct the text. Now that, you saw that in the quotes from last week, okay? So they say little about preservation, they rely on textual criticism to reconstruct the text. This side generally maintains that the King James Bible is based on outdated texts as well as textual theories. Okay? So outdated texts and textual theories. Everybody with that so far? Okay? Hang on, I lost my spot. This side generally maintains that the King James Bible is based on older, outdated textual theories and therefore advocates for the use of modern versions. So they're gonna use modern versions or not see any problem with them. So the original's only position, remember, is the idea that inspiration and inerrancy is confined only to what?
The originals,
okay? Do any of the originals exist today? Are any of them, what, to use the fancy word, extant? Are any of them in existence? No, okay? They say little about preservation. They rely on textual criticism to reconstruct the text. Because of that, they generally view the King James Bible as outdated in terms of the text that it's used and its theories that it's based upon. And therefore, they will not have a problem with the use or advocacy of modern versions. All right? Everybody understand at least that so far? Okay? On the other side of the continuum, so over here, I'm going to abbreviate this King James Version Inspired. The view that the King James Version is inspired in the same sense as the original writers were. Okay, so let me read this off the notes. On the other side of the continuum, we find the King James extreme view that God supernaturally inspired the King James translators in the same manner that the original writers of Scripture were inspired. Does everybody understand that statement? So that statement, those that take this view believe that between 1604 and 1611, that God literally intervened to cause a re-inspiration or a double inspiration of His Word. So what this view would say is that to say that God reached into history and inspired His Word almost a second time or re-inspiration in the same way that He inspired those originals back there. That happened between 1604, when the decision was made to translate, and 1611, when the first edition was actually published. Okay? Now, before we go any further, does everybody understand what I'm saying so far? Any questions or comments about that? No? Okay. Page 2. In between these two views, there are other less extreme options that have been articulated. Okay? One would be, and I'm just going to sort of list these in the middle. All right? One would be the idea that I prefer /like KJV the best. Okay, so this one, basically, folks in this group view the King James Bible as the single best English translation available today. All right, this belief is generally held for any of the following reasons. They could appeal to the rhythmic beauty of the language, of the text, of its influence. Its historical importance in terms of its impact upon Christianity, not only in England and in Europe, but also here in America and the United States. They also might appeal to its cultural and literary impact upon the English-speaking world. Okay, so here is a view. This view is certainly not over here, because it's maintaining that there are good reasons to use what exclusively.
King James.
The King James Bible. It's more of a personal preference position, though, than it is a doctrinal conviction, so to speak. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Okay?
I know people personally that would fit what I would consider. I would consider them to sort of be fitting this category right here. Okay, that's not over here. They don't view the King James Bible as some sort of double inspiration or re-inspiration, nor do they necessarily appreciate modern versions and other things. They're sort of traditional. They prefer it. They like it best. Everybody with that?
Second would be a majority text position.
Okay, so let's read that.
This position is characterized by the common belief that the underlying Hebrew and Greek texts used by the King James translators are superior to those utilized by modern textual scholarship. Okay?
So this position maintains that the texts are what?
Superior.
They're superior, right? So the texts used to translate the King James Bible are superior than the texts used to underline modern versions. That's what this view would generally maintain. Let's read on.
Those holding this position point to the numerical superiority of the manuscripts found in the Byzantine text type, should say type, as a more faithful guide for reconstructing the text.
So what they're saying is that what you want to look for is a majority agreeance. Okay, and I'll explain what I mean by that in a minute. A majority agreeance in what the reading should be, and that is a better way of determining what the biblical text should be than simply looking at the oldest manuscripts available. And I'm going to abbreviate that here. Okay, oldest is best, right? So the majority text is going to say that the King James Bible is based upon better manuscripts, okay? And that what you need to look for is a majority of those manuscripts in reconstructing the text.
Supporters of this position do not necessarily view the King James Bible as inerrant, but that it more accurately reflects the original writings. A prominent example of this position would be Zane C. Hodges. Okay, he stands out as a leading proponent of this position. Hodges is involved in producing, in 1982 or 83, Hodges produced the New Testament according to the majority text. It's a Greek New Testament that is following the majority Greek manuscripts that are Byzantine. Okay?
Now some of you might not know what that means. That means that this is a set of manuscripts that arise in the eastern part of the Roman Empire after the fall of the Western Roman Empire and when the Byzantine Empire was in force, right? The Byzantine text type represents the vast majority of the available manuscripts by a lot. It's not even close, okay? The Byzantine text type dwarfs all of the other so-called oldest and best in terms of number. So the majority text position says that this majority witness is a better guide to following and reconstructing what the reading should be. They don't necessarily take a hard position with respect to the King James Bible in English. All right? But their underlying thinking about the textual theories and these issues is certainly different from what that position would be. Is everybody tracking with me on that point? Any questions so far?
Zane Hodges would be an example of somebody that would fit that position. Okay? If there's no questions, then the Textus Receptus, a third position would be the Textus Receptus or received text only position.
Now I'm kind of, I should have wrote this higher, but so I'll say TR only, just to keep it simple here. TR only position. This position maintains that the Textus Receptus Greek text preserve the words of the original in their inerrant condition. Okay?
This position would not necessarily insist that the King James Bible is an inerrant translation of these texts, thereby leaving open the possibility for a better translation of the TR. The TR position acknowledges the importance of the majority text.
Okay? I'll explain what that means in a minute. But takes into account the testimony of other witnesses. So I'm going to come off over here and in a box, I'm going to make a distinction for you. Okay? The majority text, I'm just going to abbreviate that, MT. The majority text looks at Greek manuscripts only.
Greek manuscripts only. Okay?
They look for, as the name suggests, they say you look for what? The majority. Where's that majority? That majority resides clearly and without dispute, even by these people over here, in the Byzantine text type. No one disputes that, that the Byzantine is the vast majority. Even James R. White in his book says multiple times that the Byzantine text type dwarfs the other ones, okay? The TR, the Textus Receptus position, you need to understand is different. It includes the Greek majority text. So it agrees with the majority text that what you should look for is what? The majority. But they add to this in determining what a reading should be, they add to this early translations. They add to this patristic quotations. That's quotations of the church fathers when they're quoting the New Testament documents. Okay, and they also add the early church lectionaries. These were books that were produced for worship and so forth in the early churches. Okay, lectionary. Okay, all right. So what you need to understand is that the majority text and the TR text agree that the thing you need to look that the best Greek manuscripts are found where? In the Byzantine text. Okay? The difference is the majority text only looks at these Greek manuscripts when seeking to discern what a reading should be, whereas the TR will look at the same set of Greek manuscripts, but they will also look at the early translations, the patristic quotations, and the lectionaries as further witnesses to how or what a reading should be. Okay? So these two positions, people get confused about this, and you will hear people often use majority text and Textus Receptus as though they're interchangeable terms. Technically, they are not, okay? These two positions are not identical to each other. This one is looking at Greek manuscripts only. Now, I should probably be more clear about that. Majority Greek manuscripts. This one looks at the majority, the same manuscripts that this does, but they add to it three other considerations for determining what a reading should be. Now, I know that we're talking technical stuff here, but does anybody have any questions about that?
So the earlier translations would be, or whatever would be what the original guys...
That's a great question. There are early translations that predate the two so-called oldest and best manuscripts from the 4th century.
Okay?
So what this position is saying is, look, to only look at Greek texts is not wise because you are therefore ruling out of... You're therefore, before you've even started your investigation, you're ruling out witnesses that can help you determine what the text should be and what text was in use amongst the Christians and what they were actually using. So in other words, if I have an early translation that has a particular reading in it, then that shows you that that reading existed from early on. Now, that doesn't automatically mean it's right or wrong, right? But it shows you that the reading existed from an earlier time period, right? So then you have to go through a process to try to, you know, to determine whether or not that particular reading is accurate. But the reliance on 4th century manuscripts by this position over here, and it rules out all of these, they don't look at these considerations, because this position, the majority text position, and the original only position, they place all of the onus on what? On Greek. Okay? All of the onus in determining what the text should be is placed upon Greek only. The Textus Receptus looks at the majority Greek, but then it also has other additional considerations in determining the reading.
Now that's about as simple as I can be in trying to put across to you the differences here between these views. Now let me just finish reading my notes on the Textus Receptus. This position maintains that the Textus Receptus Greek text preserved the words of the original in their inerrant condition. This position would not necessarily insist that the King James Bible is an inerrant translation of these texts, thereby leaving open the possibility for a better translation of the TR. The TR position acknowledges the importance of the majority text, but takes into account the testimony of other witnesses, such as early translations, patristic quotations, and early church lectionaries, in seeking to establish the authenticity of a reading. Dean John William Bergen stands out as a leading proponent of this position. Bergen objected to the replacing of the traditional Greek text, or Textus Receptus, with a new and improved critical text of Westcott and Hoare. Okay? So this position does not necessarily... Another example would be Edward F. Hills. So if you're taking notes, you might want to write down Edward F. Hills' name by that too. But this position says that the TR preserves the readings of the original... Preserves the readings of the original, but does not necessarily say that the King James is what? Inerrant. So KJV, not necessarily inerrant, according to this view. Okay?
Excuse me, Brian?
Yeah.
In my mind, not to parse too much, but not necessarily inerrant doesn't necessarily have to be how you word it. It could also be worded not necessarily the most accurate translation.
Yeah, you could say it that way. I'm just using the language from... I base this loosely on the first chapter of James White's book, where he identifies four different groups of positions with respect to four different attitudes or beliefs with respect to the King James Bible. He identifies this one, this one, this one, and this one. Okay, so that's just why I said it that way. Mike?
I'm confused. What would Dean Bergen then, if he didn't want to, he was critical of Westcott and Hoare, but yet was willing to look beyond the text that Erasmus used to translate the New Testament, or the KJV basis for the KJV. Why didn't he come up with a new Greek text then? Why did he want to stay with the traditional?
He wanted to stay with the traditional text because based on his study of the manuscripts and what Westcott and Hoare put out, he viewed it to be totally full of contradictions, mistakes, and errors that undermined the scripture. And there's a whole lot of other things about these issues here that come into play in Bergen's mind. For me to summarize for you in Bergen's mind, everything he said right now would probably be difficult. But Bergen's attitude is fundamentally this. He realized in 1871, Bergen writes a book called Last 12 Verses of Mark. Okay? What he's doing in that book is he is calling attention to the scholarly world's attention to what is going on in the committees that have been formed to, quote, revise the English Bible. Okay? In the 1870s, there was a committee that was put together to revise the English Bible. What happened, though, was not a revision or an updating of the King James Bible. What happened was a swapping out of the traditional text of that the King James Bible was based on for a so-called new and improved text based on the latest and greatest information based on the so-called oldest and best manuscripts.
What Bergen is objecting to is the substantive difference of the in nature between the readings that were found in the TR with the readings that were being put forth by Westcott and Hoard, and then their resulting translation into English. That's what he's objecting to. Bergen did not necessarily say that the King James Bible in English had no mistakes in it or anything like that. He's a defender of the he is defending the traditional English Bible, but he's not doing it like these guys. He's not doing it to the degree that this position is doing.
So he'd be more like under the majority text group?
No.
Zane Hodges and Farstad?
Bergen would not be with these guys. He would be with these guys. Because Bergen clearly...
It take me too long to find it.
But he clearly identifies that you should not just... He identifies what he calls the folly of looking exclusively at Greek and not taking into account other witnesses to what a reading should be. So he is opposed to what those guys on that side were doing. Okay?
Any other questions or comments? Yes? Ron, yeah?
Maybe you're going to address this later, but in my own mind, the major question that I have is if we accept the underlying Greek of the King James Bible as being the text that was preserved for us by God. And every time we have a Bible study here at this church, or every time you preach from the text, you do always retranslate it into modern English for us. If you don't, we aren't going to understand, or if we don't look things up in Webster's 1812, we are not going to understand the Old English because it isn't our native tongue. What is wrong with a new translation of the Textus Receptus?
My battery just went dead on this, Norm. We're going to have to get a audio off that. Okay, so what is wrong? Here is where I'm going to make my enemies happy with me and my friends mad at me. Okay? Theoretically, nothing. Theoretically. The problem is, I do not believe that you are going to be able to assemble in 2015 men of the caliber of the King James translators to do it properly and to do it based exclusively on what they did it on. Okay? That's what I would consider to be the problem. That's why I say, if I'm going to be consistent in what I think, I would have to say, look, the King James Bible went through all sorts of revisions of the updating of the language, and in what year is it? 1769. 1769. All of a sudden, they stopped. They stopped updating the text. What was going on in the 1870s? Again, theoretically, was an attempt to continue that process that stopped there. But that's not what happened. What happened is that they swapped out the TR texts for the critical text of Westcott and Hort, thereby substantively altering the readings. That was what Bergen is upset about. Okay? Craig?
Well, and one of the problems would be if somebody did translate, or make a new translation, that would be fine, but we would still have to study and go back to the Greek, to the Webster's 1828, to whatever, to see, okay, is this new translation really more accurate? Is it better? I mean, we would still have to do the same thing we do now.
Yeah, you...
The new translation to see if it is...
So, let me be clear. Is it theoretically possible? Yes. Am I saying it should be done or it could be done if there's enough competent men to do it that I would trust to do it? I'd be very cautionary of it, and I would have to do what Craig said and scrutinize myself through my own study whether or not I trusted whatever they did. The issue, just one more comment on that, Ronnie, then I'll get your second question. The issue is that this text over here has had virtually a tyrannical, it has lorded over everything that has gone on in this field since it came out. Okay? And all of those that are reared in Christian academia are brought up under the teaching, under this school of thought with respect to this. Okay? So I don't know if there would be enough qualified people that you would trust to even do something like it. But I would have to say, theoretically, is it possible? Yes. What's magical about the year 1769?
They just
stopped. Now, you, to some degree, efforts to do this kind of thing are still going on. I was talking to Mike last Sunday about Thomas Nelson Publisher. What Thomas Nelson has done is they have published editions in modern times. They have published editions of the King James Bible that change words. But they don't tell you that they're doing that. So they're selling those as though they're standard 1769 editions when they're not, because they've changed words and didn't tell anybody they were doing that. Just one example. Quickly, go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Did you have a comment, Craig?
No, I mean, If they're going to do that, they should tell you they made it.
Yes. If they're going to do this kind of thing, they need to say they're doing it. But they don't. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17. That the man of God may be perfect. What's the next word?
Thoroughly.
Who has a Bible that says throughly? It's spelled like this. Somebody spell it for me.
T-H-R-O-U-G-H-L-Y,
right? Who has it spelled thoroughly? How's yours spelled?
T-H-O-R.
T-H-O-R what?
O-U-G-H-L-Y.
Why do you don't have the Bible?
Now, did Thomas Nelson update something?
Yeah.
Did they tell you that they updated it?
No.
No, they didn't.
Does it make a big difference?
And then, well, I'll get to that in a second. My point is, you can't, I think it's dishonest for Thomas Nelson to sell you that Bible as though it's a standard 1769 edition when they've made changes like this and not tell you that they've done it. I don't think, if they're gonna do it, they need to what? They need to say so. Now Ronnie says, does it make a difference? Well, again, I'm going to make some of my friends happy with me and some of my enemies happy with me and some of my friends mad at me. If you look up the word "throughly" in the dictionary, look it up when you get home. Webster's 1828 dictionary, look it up. You know what the dictionary tells you? The dictionary says, for this word "throughly," the word "thoroughly" is now always used. So that brings me to my next point. The problem of exact sameness. This is a huge issue here, okay? So, I know people that I'm friends with, that I preach with at conferences, that will tell people, if your Bible says thoroughly and not truly, you need to get a new Bible. Because you don't have God's Word in English. Okay? Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't think Thomas Nelson should be doing stuff like this and not telling people about it. Okay? But I have come to believe that that is going too far. I've come to believe that's going too far.
You mean saying that?
Yes, it's going too far to tell somebody. See, here's what's happening. Let me just illustrate this for you. Wanda, can I just take this just for Oh, I didn't want you to close it.
Sorry.
Okay, just find a form. Okay, so somebody's preaching through the Bible, right? And they're making a big point about every word and this and that. And they're saying all this stuff, right? And then and they read this verse and somebody in the audience comes forth after and says, "Preacher, my Bible doesn't say truly, it says what?
Thoroughly."
Oh. Well, what kind of Bible do you got? "Well, preacher, I got a King James Bible." So what do you do? Do I tell Wanda that Wanda doesn't really have the Word of God in English because her says thoroughly and not truly?
No.
That's what's done. Routinely. Another example.
Nah, I'm going to stay away from that one.
I'm going to stay
away. Can I ask me another question?
Yeah.
When I woke up this morning, for who knows what reason, the first verse I was thinking of was 2 Corinthians 8:1. And I went, what does that mean?
What verse?
2 Corinthians 8:1. "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." I'm really very fluent in King James English. I couldn't possibly translate that on my own. I went to Webster's 1812 and read every definition of wit. And it pretty much means what it does today when we say witty. In other words, knowledge expressed really well. He does not, in Webster's 1828, reference this verse at all and tell me what that means. So next, I have an interlinear Greek from the Textus Receptus to English Bible, so I looked it up there, saw what the Greek word was, saw how they translated it, and it's pretty much, it means, "Moreover, brethren, we want to make known to you." Okay. And I looked up the Greek word, and every place else it's translated "make known." Why they said "do you to wit," I am clueless.
They tell you why they do that in the preface. If you read the preface to the 1611 edition, the first one that came out, they say that they did not, that they made the decision on purpose to not employ a principle of rigidity. So in other words, when that Greek word's there, they say that to enrich the text, they were not bound to the concept that we gotta translate that word the same way every single time in English.
So evidently the phrase "do you to wit" was used somewhere in literature, somewhere in the English language, but it has definitely not been preserved to mean anything to us. It's babble to me.
But using the study tools that you had, were you able to ascertain what it meant?
Well, yeah, but I had to use one that's kind of not allowed, which is the interlinear Greek using the text.
All you would have to do is look up the word translated "do you to wit" and see every place it occurs. And you would say "made known." Let's do it right now.
Oh, okay.
Where's my phone?
I got to get a defined Bible. It's got it right in there for
you. Okay.
That's one of the bad ones, right?
Yeah.
According to Ripley, yeah. All right. What verse are we looking at?
2 Corinthians 8:1.
"We do." It's got "let me see you down here." This means "why."
Okay. So then basically my interlinear Greek on the Textus Receptus text isn't one of the banned books.
We don't really.
We burn them. Ronnie, I have not banned any books.
I know.
Okay?
But copy is the Marshall text.
But there are... But there are folks that will. There are folks that will, right? Okay? This is going to be too complicated to do this off the cuff, so I'll have to look at it and talk about it next week.
But I could have used one of the online tools to
yes, Mike.
Another example with Thomas Nelson misusing words was the one I asked you about after church last Sunday during your sermon was 1 Corinthians 1:2-6. "How be it the New Scofield Bible changes it to however and doesn't tell you.
Yep, that's another example.
And that's the Oxford publication.
Okay. Now, I know we've sort of, I hope we haven't gotten too far off the rails to bring this back, but this is what I want to talk about next. Okay? Now, does everybody see, I don't think it's helpful to, now look, let me be clear, just so we're clear, because people are going to watch this on the internet. I don't think Thomas Nelson should be doing this. I don't think the New Scofield Bible should be doing this and not telling people that they're what? That they're doing it and selling things as though they're standard 1769 edition. I think that's wrong and misleading, okay? But I'm also not willing to say to Wanda that Wanda needs to go out and get herself a whole new Bible and to make sure it says thoroughly and not what? Thoroughly, because I understand that those two words mean what? The same thing. Okay? Now, we're at second dark bullet point. I believe that the original's only position was forged by Warfield and Hodge in the late 19th century in response to a growing chorus of voices that were critical in seeking to undermine the Bible. Now look, I think that this position here is established in the late 19th century by Warfield and Hodge, and what they were doing was they were responding to a chorus of voices from the textual world, from the evolutionary world, from the scientific world that were trying to undermine the Bible. And so what they did, to a degree, and we'll study this later on, is they took the bait and they forged this idea that the originals only were inspired and inerrant. They did it in response to something that was going on out there in theology and in the culture. Okay? This position did not exist before these men articulated it, right? On this side, this position is designed as a response to what? That position. The idea that there's a double inspiration here, and that the King James Version is a new move of inspiration, the same as what happened when God originally gave the Bible to the biblical authors, I believe that's a response against this position. So this response was a reactive response to something going on, and I think this position is a reactive response to what? To this, right? And it all centers around this right here. It all comes back and centers around the issue of exact sameness. Okay? So let's go on. I further believe that the inspired King James view was a reaction against the original's only position and its reliance upon textual criticism as well as its promotion of modern versions. In reality, both views are seeking to address the problem of exact sameness. It is a known fact that there are textual variations in the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts supporting the English Bible. One side seeks to deal with the problem by appealing to the non-existent originals. See, the issue of exact sameness, right? Well, how do I know the original was perfect, right?
Yeah.
Was it perfect?
Yeah.
Are there known variations in the manuscript copies?
Yes.
So the only way you can know that you have a perfect Bible then, according to that, is the with exact sameness to what God actually said, is the fallback to what only?
The original.
The originals only. Okay? Let me finish the point here. One side seeks to deal with the problem by appealing to non-existent originals, while the other side sees the King James Bible as a divine act on par with the inspiration of the originals in the first place, right? So these guys adopt the position that they have because so that they can have something going on where they get the exact sameness all the way back here from where? The originals. This issue right here is the big issue. It's what is causing these guys to say it's only here, and it's what's causing these guys to say that God re-inspired it or double-inspired it between 1604 and 1611. So that everything reads exactly the same verbatim, word for word. Is everybody with that?
Yes.
Any questions about what I'm getting at here? So let's go on. The original's only position, as we saw last week, largely ignores the doctrine of preservation.
Meanwhile, many King James defenders want to argue that preservation assures the exact sameness of every word as originally written under inspiration. Unfortunately, this type of exact sameness or verbatim wording understanding of preservation cannot be sustained by a consideration of the historical and textual facts. Even in the vast majority of the manuscripts that comprise the Byzantine text type, you don't have what?
Exact
sameness. When I'm saying exact sameness, I'm saying verbatim, every word identical and exactly what? The same. You don't have it, okay? Even among the manuscripts comprising the Byzantine text type and utilized by both the majority text and the TR positions, there is not exact sameness or verbatim wording across the board in all the manuscripts, okay? The manuscripts in the Byzantine text type, now this is important, while not possessing exact sameness or verbatim wording across the board, demonstrate an agreeance as to how passages should read. Okay? They demonstrate an agreeness as to how passages should read. Look, are these two words the same?
Yes. Well,
are they verbatim exactly identically the same? Is there an agreeance about what they mean?
Yes.
Yes. Okay? This is important. Top of page 3, because it recognizes the difference between number 1, different ways of saying the same thing, and 2, substantive differences in meaning. Go to Jude 25 in your Bible. Jude 25. Jude 25, look at that verse. It says, "To the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power." How's that verse end? So your 1769 says both what?
Now,
and I'm going to abbreviate, and what?
Ever.
Okay? The 1611 said, now and ever. Didn't say what?
No.
So does anybody, see the problem? If I'm going to demand exact sameness, verbatim wording across the board, now what problem do I have? Now I have to figure out, well, which edition of the King James Bible is the Word of God? So am I going to tell, okay, here's what we got to do, guys. We got to all go back to the 1611.
Can't read it.
Listen, you just have to deal with it.
You can't read it.
If you can't read Gothic Roman font, that's not my problem. Is there any difference in meaning here? Is there an agreement in meaning? Can you have an agreement in meaning without having the words exactly verbatim the same? Now, what if I said this? What if I said, okay, so illustration. What if I said, I threw the ball to Andrew and Daniel? What does that mean? What if I say, I threw the ball to both Andrew and Daniel?
At the same time? How do you do that?
Well, it's still the same problem with the other way, but is there any difference in the, is there any substantive difference in the meaning of saying, I threw the ball to Andrew and Daniel, or saying, I threw the ball to both Andrew and Daniel?
No.
What if I said, I threw the ball to Andrew?
That's different.
Is that different?
Yeah.
See, now, do we have a change in the wording? That is drastic enough so as to create a substantive difference in the meaning of what's being said.
Yes.
Okay? So if both of these positions are designed to try to deal with that issue right there. Alright, now let's go on with the notes. So I'm on the top of page 3. This is important because it recognizes the difference between, number one, different ways of saying the same thing, and substantive differences in meaning. Folks, is it not commonly said that all a modern version is an updating of the language of the King James Bible? That is not true. A modern version is not simply a different way of saying the same thing. There are substantive differences in meaning. Okay? Now, why is that? Because the Greek texts over here that are supporting those modern version readings are substantively different from the manuscripts here. I don't know how to say things any more clear than that. I do want to finish this point, though. Now, look at the last sentence there. Even within the King James Bible, one is forced to acknowledge the existence of different ways of saying the same thing. Come with me to Luke. Get Luke 4 in one hand. Well, you don't have to. I want you to get Luke. You don't have to get Isaiah because I gave you the verses. Get Luke 4. So, would it be a mistake? No, I'll wait to say that. Luke 4, verse 16. Talking about Jesus, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue and stood up on the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, let's understand what's going on. Is Jesus in this passage making a free quotation of an Old Testament verse while he's teaching?
No.
Or does he have in his hand a copy of Isaiah? Okay, he has in his hand a copy of Isaiah, and he's about ready to read it, right? Well, the passage from Isaiah that he's going to read is from Isaiah 61. Now, what I've done, I've bolded words that are different, and I've bolded things that aren't there, and then I've underlined different words. So look at Isaiah. We'll compare this line for line. Isaiah 61 in your King James Bible, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is what? Upon me. Is there a difference in that line? Yep. One says one has God, the other one what? Lord God. Or one says Lord God, the other one says Lord. Look at the next line. Isaiah 61. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Luke. Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Next line. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Luke, next line. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Isaiah 61. Next line. To proclaim liberty to the captives. Luke, to preach deliverance to the captives. Now you have this entire spot where it says, and recovering of sight to the blind in Luke 4 that you can't find in Isaiah 61. Then the next line, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to set at liberty them that are bruised in Luke 4, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now go back to your Bible. So look at verse 19. This is where the quote ends. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now watch verse 20. And he closed the book, and he gave it to the minister, and he sat down, and all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is this what?
Scripture
what?
Fulfilled.
Folks, if I am going to demand preservation of exact sameness, am I going to be demanding more than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself acknowledged in that passage? So, should my doctrine and my thinking about this issue overstrip its bounds, or should it live within the confines of how the Lord says to think about the issue? You understand, right? So now, again, I'm making some of my friends happy, some of my friends mad at me. Okay? Yeah, well. So look at the statement after that. These passages from within the King James Bible do not exhibit exact sameness. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ called the copy that he was reading in Nazareth what?
Scripture.
Scripture. Okay? Problems? Now, that is an issue that exists within a what? That exists within this translation. Okay, now, let's go on to the next point. Problems are compounded from the standpoint of modern scholarship when one considers that the two so-called oldest and best manuscripts, Codex Vaticanus B and Sinaiticus A. Now, it should be Aleph. I couldn't figure out how to get my word processor to give me the Hebrew character there, so I just put A in. Okay, but that should be the Hebrew character Aleph, not which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Okay, but I just did that because I had to do something. Okay, so if you know how to do that, let me know because I want to know how to do that on my word processor. After completing a complete collation of these manuscripts against the TR and each other, Dean Bergen concluded the following quote. All four, now he's talking about two other ones too, but he's primarily going to talk about Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. All four are discovered on careful scrutiny to differ essentially not only from 99 out of 100 of the whole body of extant manuscripts besides, even from one another they stand asunder in every page, as well as differ widely from the commonly received text with which they have been carefully collated. On being referred to this standard in the Gospels alone, B, that's Vaticanus, is found to omit at least 2,877 words, to add 536 words, to substitute 935 words, and to transpose 2,098 words, to modify 1,132 words. In all, there are 7,578 differences in the Gospels alone, underlining this school of thought when compared to the traditional text of the text of Perceptus. Okay? The corresponding figures for A, that's Aleph or Sinaiticus, being, and I need to get these right, because I had a typo here when I emailed these to Sylvia. The first number should be 3,455. The second number should be 839. The third number should be 1,114, 2,299, and 1,265, in all, 8,972. Now those are differences, but those are differences that they have amongst themselves. Now look at how Bergen ends this quote. He says, "And be it remembered that the omissions, additions, substitutions, transpositions, and modifications are by no means the same in both. It is in fact easier to find two consecutive verses in which these two manuscripts differ one from another than two consecutive verses with which they entirely agree." So there's more. This is what they don't tell you. There's more disagreements between the so-called oldest and best than there is with any of the manuscripts in this text line in the Gospels alone. Okay? Now, that's Bergen's statistics. He literally took their text, he took the TR text, he went through every verse, every line, and he noted every difference. This guy was a maniac. He talks about how he wasted many summer nights, and if you read his book, you know, counting all this stuff. So, man, we are... In the previous lesson, we considered an essay titled "The Inerrancy of the Autographia" by Greg L. Bason, in Norman L. Geisler's book Inerrancy. As part of a consideration, we looked at the following quotes. Okay, so I've reproduced the two of the quotes from last week. Let's just look at the first one in bold. He says, there is no scriptural warrant for holding that God will perform the perpetual miracle of preserving his word from all errors in its being transcribed from one copy into another. And since the Bible does not claim that every copier, translator, typesetter, and printer will share the infallibility of the original document, Christians should not make such a claim either. And then he elaborates on that in the next one, but I want to go to the next point for the sake of time, okay? Now, I think that Basin is partly right and partly wrong. He is right in the sense that God did not supernaturally overtake the pen of every scribe, translator, and typesetter to ensure preservation of exact sameness and verbatim wording. Every scribe that set pen to paper, did God supernaturally reach in, take his hand, and make sure that he copied without making a single change?
No.
Well, how do you know that didn't happen?
Because there's differences.
Okay? Now, but I also think, and this is where I think, so he's right about that. What I think he's wrong about is that doesn't mean, though, then, that God didn't preserve the contents of what?
His
word. Okay? So let's read on. To think otherwise is to stand in opposition to the plain historical and textual facts. Yet the doctrine of preservation necessitates that we have more than just a shell of the original Bible. Okay? In other words, the truth lies in the middle. Okay? The truth lies in the middle here between the extremes. And I'm not even saying that I'm purposely not telling you exactly where I'm at right now. Partly because even if I knew right now, I wouldn't tell you, and partly because I'm still trying to figure out how to explain exactly what I'm thinking. But what I am saying to you is, the reason they retreat to the originals is so that they can maintain what? The reason these guys see it as a double and a re-inspiration is so that they can have it what? In actual fact, is it much more dirty than that? Okay? But the doctrine of preservation will be your guide to see your way through the dirtiness, not textual criticism. Okay? Now let me explain. I want to read that again. And I'm already over time. That's fine. He's right in the sense that God did not supernaturally overtake the pen of every scribe, translator, typesetter to ensure the preservation of exact sameness or verbatim wording. Okay? They're right about that. To think otherwise, as I said, is to stand in opposition to the plain historical and textual facts. Yet, the doctrine of preservation necessitates that we have more than just a shell of the original Bible. In other words, the truth lies in the middle between the two extreme positions identified above. Top page 5, we'll finish this point, we have to quit. One position, the original's only position, that's this position right here, one position leaves believers without a Bible they can hold in their hands today, while the other goes beyond the confines of the textual facts and creates the opposite problem. Okay? Overcoming the problem of exact sameness is the key to forging an accurate, meaningful position that does not over or understate the case and is in line with the historical and textual facts. After all, I stated the following in the course introduction. I have come to believe that it is incumbent upon Pauline dispensationalists to forge and advance our own position on the King James Bible that is in line and consistent with both the historical and textual facts, as well as our dispensational beliefs regarding God's working in time. So if God, look at is it a fact that God did not supernaturally overtake the pen of every scribe to make sure they did it with exact sameness? But does that mean that you don't have a pure text? Preservation ensures that there is in existence somewhere a text that is what?
Accurate.
Pure. In what it reports about God's nature, about God's character, and about God's dispensational dealings with man. Okay? And I think that the truth is somewhere. We need to stay away from the extremes. Okay? I think preservation would say we should think there's more than just a shell of the original Bible. So I think these guys are partly right and partly what? Wrong.
I don't know what to say about those guys.
But we will stop. So the goal of this class is to attempt such an articulation. To this objective, we'll now turn our attention, and this is going to have to wait now for 2 weeks, because next weekend we have the conference. Okay, we'll have a conference message during the 9 a.m. time slot and not this class. All right, we're already 5 minutes past. I appreciate your attention, but we do need to wrap it up. Thanks. Norm.